Well, this is, as you may have gathered from Psalm 23, that I seek to minister with the help of God, and I'm sure of a number of things in so endeavouring to address you from the 23rd Psalm. The first thing that I am sure of is that you will have heard many, many messages from many different preachers over the years from this particular psalm. It may be a message based on a particular verse or a group of verses, or perhaps a summary of, or an attempted summary of the psalm in its entirety. It's a long, long time since I have preached on this psalm or from this psalm, and usually it would have been in the form of a short series. So I've endeavoured in looking over, meditating on the psalm again, to condense quite a lot of material into short compass. Well, not only would I be very sure that you've heard many messages before on Psalm 23, I would also be very sure that I would not be able to bring out of it anything very new to you or very original. In the nature of the case, it would be difficult to do so, but if I could possibly be blessed with the Lord to remind you of certain truths, certain promises and blessings of the Lord, certain assurances that David the psalmist had, certain matters that we might be inclined to put on the back shelf of our minds, even though we know them only too well, we're inclined to forget and discount them just through the pressure of other things, then something will certainly have been achieved. And the psalm is very short, but it is very full and very rich and very deep, and so there will be, in the nature of the case, a lot that is not said. There would be very great riches that would take a very long time for any preacher to even begin to unfold from these six verses. Well, in his earlier days, in his younger days, David had the care, he had been the shepherd of the flock of his father Jesse. In later years, he was appointed by the God of Israel to be the king and the shepherd of the Lord's people Israel. And if I suppose your imagination could be stretched for just a little, I hope you'll forgive me if the request seems rather on the fanciful side, but if one of David's sheep had been given the power of intelligent and intelligible speech, then that sheep might very well have said, "David is my shepherd." David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." If you want to turn that around, David perhaps on some occasion in the days of his youth, reclining on a grassy slope, watching over his flock of sheep, keeping an eye out for wolves, for bears, for lions, for robbers, David could well have said to that flock, "You're my sheep, I am your shepherd, and he is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd." And really just about everything else that follows throughout the course of the psalm flows out of the relationship that David has with the living God of Israel. So that David could look at his sheep, for that matter you could look at his people Israel, and say, "All that I do for them in shepherd care, he, the Lord, does for me, and a very great deal more than that." Now, speaking of the Lord as shepherd and with his sheep, there are times in the Old Testament scriptures that the illustration is used in what we might call a national or a corporate sense. We get that in many passages of scripture, that the Lord is the shepherd of his people Israel, and Israel are the flock of the Lord's sheep. And David would have been well aware of that, and of course he wouldn't have been above in any way from time to time speaking in those terms, speaking in national and corporate terms. But the focus in Psalm 23 is very, very personal, and it's very, very individual. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in pastures green. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. And so on and on. Throughout the entire psalm, it is David in that relationship with the Lord in that gracious covenanted relationship with David. The focus is very, very personal. I read some time ago of a very interesting incident in which the 23rd Psalm was read at quite an illustrious public gathering. There was some large meal, some dinner that had been prepared in a certain town or city for the wealthy, the powerful and the famous in that particular community, although there were a number of people of humbler station in life, labouring people, were present at that function. And a very famous actor was present, and for some particular reason someone had suggested to him that he declaim to them, read for the benefit of that illustrious company, the 23rd Psalm. So the actor picked up the Bible, put into his hands. I've no doubt in those days it would have been the authorized version, and in very, very cut glass Oxford English accent, he read through the 23rd Psalm with all the nuances and flourishes that you might expect from a person who belonged to the acting profession and was used to holding the attention of the people who were in the audience, it would be, generally speaking. And when he'd finished reading the psalm, he walked over to a very humble, labouring man who was present, and he handed the book to him, he handed the Bible to him, he said, "You read it." So that man stood up and very falteringly, very humbly, he began to read through the words of Psalm 23. His diction wasn't terribly good, his accent was that of a working man, his way of speaking, but his reading, manner of reading, was so sincere and so genuine and so authentic that something of a hush fell upon the assembled people, and people's attention was very definitely gripped right through to the end of that psalm. And the actor looked around at the people. He said, "Well," he said, "two men have read the same psalm." He said, "But there was a difference, wasn't there?" He said, "Let me tell you the difference. I knew the psalm, but he knew the shepherd. He knows the shepherd." And that was the difference. Now, Martin Luther, whose hymn we sung just a moment ago, put it this way. He said, "The very essence of the gospel of Christ, the very essence of Christianity, lies in the personal pronouns. It is to little avail that I say there is a saviour for men, a saviour of the world, if you like, if I cannot speak in Job's terms, I know that my Redeemer liveth, or in Paul's terms, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There was an incident, a very formative incident in the life of John Wesley. He records in his journey how he had been travelling on a ship over to the colony of Georgia to be a missionary there, and he said, I was travelling there to convert the American Indians, but alas, who would convert me? And on board that ship, a Moravian missionary had spoken to him in very direct and very personal terms, not the kind of terms that an Anglican clergyman of somewhat high church views was used to being addressed in. And the conversation had rather followed the lines as to whether, Mr. Wesley, you have a personal knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And John Wesley had replied by saying, well, I know him to be the Saviour of the world. Well, quite so, said the Moravian missionary. But has he taken away your sins? Has he given you peace with God? Has he blessed you with a new heart? And John Wesley recorded in his journal, I knew not how to answer him. So there is so very much that depends on that personal knowledge of, personal trust in the living God, our Saviour, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the New Testament, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in several different ways, slightly differing ways, in terms of being a shepherd or the shepherd. He is spoken of as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Some have seen slight differences. I think there is something in what has been said about these matters, that our Lord is particularly the good shepherd in death. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So it being indicated very clearly there that the death of the shepherd was to be the life of the sheep. Not simply as in a literal shepherd and literal sheep, physical death leading to earthly life, but a redemptive death leading to the eternal life of his own believing people, all those who would come to know him. He's the good shepherd in death, the great shepherd in resurrection. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and so on, you know the verse. And then the chief shepherd seems to have a pointer forward to Christ's return. The elders to which Peter was writing are referred to as those who had to take care of the flock of God. It was always good in the Northern Ireland situation to remind people that the flock is not the flock of Peter. Peter said the flock is the flock of God. And there is that very definite thrust in the passage that those who occupy positions of leadership in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are under shepherds and never anything more than under shepherds. When the chief shepherd, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Chief shepherd, archbishop, there's only one archbishop in the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is good to remember those things in these days. Out of many lines that one could see fit to minister, along many lines that one could so choose in Psalm 23, I think that which has impressed itself upon me in recent meditation would be quite simply the way that the scenery changes. So we're beginning by looking at the changing or thinking of The changing scenes that the psalmist speaks of or speaks about, and that means, of course, the changing scenes that the psalmist David speaks about, and the changes of scenery are really quite striking. They're very, very drastic changes of scenery. Now, most of us, from time to time, have to cope with changes in life. And by and large, we find that we can cope with changes in life, given certain features of those changes. If the changes are not too extreme in our situations, in our circumstances, if it's not a change from one extreme to the other, then we, generally speaking, manage to cope with the changing situation. And if the changes are not too sudden, if we have a little time to prepare ourselves, to think ahead, then, generally speaking, if changes are fairly gradual and modest, we're able to cope with them. Many of the Psalms describe changes in situations, and that is, I think, why we so frequently resort to the Psalms in days of need, in times of need, in situations of need. It's because the Psalms from the psalmist's lips come from the situations in the psalmist's life. Now, we're taken in the opening verses of this psalm from the pleasantest of situations into the most dark and dangerous of situations. There really is no greater extreme than you can think of than the shift from a green pasture to a dark valley. Now, David indicates that because the Lord is his shepherd, because I can say, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall stand in want of nothing. I shall not want anything. He's indicating, of course, that he would stand in need of a very great deal if the Lord were not his shepherd. So David was saying, I shall not lack refreshment. You can go through the psalm and list the blessings and the provisions that David would not lack. I will not lack refreshment when I'm made to, I'm led beside the waters of rest, the still waters. I shall not lack rest because I'm lying down in green pastures. If you see a sheep lying down in a pasture, you may rest assured that it is a fairly well-nourished and contented sheep. So David has both the nourishment, the green pasture, and he's in a situation of rest. He shall not lack guidance. He leadeth me. He shall not lack protection. He speaks later, as we shall see, of the shepherd's crook, thy rod and thy staff, which guide him and protect him, and so on. The Lord leading him beside the still waters and into the green pastures for nourishment and refreshment. And the Lord, of course, wouldn't lead us anywhere else. But if we're left to ourselves, we do have a certain tendency to try to feed ourselves in barren pastures and upon that which does not really nourish. That's putting things at their mildest, in their mildest form. In other words, sometimes we can graze in barren pastures. Sadly, sometimes we can graze in poison pastures without fully realizing that they are either barren or poison pastures that we're grazing in. There are such, one doesn't want to be too judgmental these days. It's the unpardonable sin, isn't it, really, to pass any kind of judgment on anything these days. But there are such mixed messages, confusing messages, that come from the pulpits of what we might call Christendom, the mixed denominations, faithful men, and men who've deviated very far from the truth, I sometimes think of Christian bookshops, and I'm sure they're well-intentioned for the most part on the part of their proprietors, but there can be very mixed messages coming from those bookshelves. Some very sound volumes that it would be extremely helpful for a young believer to lay hold of and read through, and some which are not so helpful, and some which are confusing, and so on. So we need to feed as we follow the leading of the Lord upon his provision, both in the food and the drink which he provides. Well, that expression, "he leadeth me." Eastern shepherds do that, don't they? They lead their flocks, call them by name. I once received quite an interesting lesson from a farmer on certain aspects of Bible interpretation. I just preached at the morning service at his church, and dinner was provided, and it was on towards tea time, and I was sat down with him at a table out in the open outside the farmhouse. A fence was about 2 yards from us. There was a green field, a green pasture, with a very large flock of sheep. And the farmer said a very interesting thing to me. He said, "You know, people do miss a lot. We all miss a lot when we forget that the Bible is an Eastern book. And if we try to read that Eastern book through Western eyes, from time to time, we may misunderstand and we may misinterpret." He said, "You know what is said in the New Testament about the Good Shepherd? How, as an Eastern shepherd, leads his sheep. They know him, they follow him, he calls them all by name, and so on." He said, "Let me tell you something. I've got 200 sheep in this field just next to us. I don't know any of their names, and they don't know my name. And if I were to walk from one corner of that field over to the other corner, they would not follow me." He said, "All of those things are perfectly true of an Eastern shepherd. It doesn't quite work that way over here." But we praise God for the ministry of those Eastern shepherds to their flocks, and the Lord's ministry to his flock in calling his own sheep by name and leading them in the path that provides for them. "He leadeth me," familiar words of the King James Version here, "he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." Well, the Lord would never, of course, lead anyone in the paths of unrighteousness. But some of the Hebrew scholars and some of the Bible margins there, margin of the King James Version or some other version, you might have noted that David is saying here, not simply "he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness," but "he leadeth me in the right paths." I think we may charitably hope that each and every servant of the Lord would be walking in a path of righteousness, but then the Lord may have a right path for this particular servant according to his gifts and responsibilities, and a right path for that particular servant according to his responsibilities, his situation, his calling, and so on. And it's good to have that assurance in life. Not simply that we're walking in the paths of righteousness, but that we are walking in the pathway of service, in the Lord's right pathway for us in and through life. Well, we have a change in the situation. From verse 2, we have the sheep lying down. And then in verse 4, we have the words, "Yea, though I walk." So it seems that the voice and that the prompting and that the leading of the shepherd, the sheep, is being called upon to stop resting and to start walking. And we have this change of scenery from the green pasture into the valley. And the familiar words of the Authorized Version there, "the valley of the shadow of death." I suppose in past times I've thought, I hope not wrongly, of that expression somewhat along these lines, that it is not simply a valley in which there is life-threatening danger that may threaten death. Death itself casts its shadow forwards in life over the months and the weeks before it. We think of people, perhaps friends you've known, trusted servants of the Lord, sometimes young people. I think of a young married couple that I knew, young lady who was a member of the congregation I pastored, and her husband, a young Presbyterian minister, married for a short time. He then diagnosed with an inoperable tumour in his brain. Nothing could be done about it. They knew that nothing could be done about it. The medical authorities gave perhaps 9 months, 12 months at the most of life left on earth. So death ahead, and for that stretch of months, that couple certainly were walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, some of the versions in the margin would suggest that, or would indicate that the Hebrew very literally is of a rather broader sense, the valley of deep darkness, not simply a valley in which death could threaten or could occur, but any deep, gloomy valley that we're called to walk through in life. Now, I would have to insist that there are many fine Hebrew scholars that will stand over the familiar and the traditional reading and would say that the thought of death is never very far from that particular expression. We usually think of death as more threatening in a dark valley than in other places. Now, David uses the language, "I will fear no evil as I walk through this valley." Evil can be encountered anywhere, anytime. Danger can be encountered any place, anytime. And even of a danger of a life-threatening nature. But somehow we take it that if we're called upon to walk through a very dark, gloomy valley, that somehow there is that greater likelihood of facing evil and death in that particular valley. Well, David indicates that though he has, if he ever has in the past, and perhaps he had often done so, if he ever has to again to walk through such a valley, he says, "I will fear no evil. I may meet evil in the valley, but I will not fear it. I will not be afraid." And someone might well say, "Well, why would that be, David?" Because most people would be of such an eventuality. And David was in a position to say, "Because I'm able to look to the Lord and say, Thou art with me in the valley of the shadow of death." It's not too much, surely, to say that the Lord is as much with his people in the dark valleys as he is in the green pastures. We just tend to think along those particular lines. I had a friend in Northern Ireland who was a pastor, but he had been brought up in the countryside farming situation, and I remember him once saying, as I listened to him ministering, he said, as a small child, boy of about 8 or 9, I oftentimes had to walk home if I'd been kept late at school for some activity. On winter's evening, I had to walk home along a stretch of road that was particularly dark and gloomy, and I was frightened. He said, but there were many times, more times than not, that my elder brother would have walked along to meet me and walked with me through that dark situation. And I was not afraid of any harm that might have come to me in that situation. Now, the scholars have raised questions, and which they always seem to do in Bible study, but they've argued for a long, long time as to when and where exactly in the course of the psalm the shepherd picture, the shepherd and sheep picture, is dropped, or is it carried all the way through to the end? Well, it is certainly still there in verse 4, for David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They support me, protect me, and guide me." In other words, David is saying, the shepherd is still with me in the dark valley. It may raise questions in our minds. It may raise all kinds of questions in our minds and also in the minds of others who seek to counsel us or to interpret our situation. I mean, individually, we might want to say, well, why exactly has the Lord moved me out of that green pasture beside the still waters, the waters of rest, and brought me along here? I was happy in that green valley. Very happy. I had everything that I needed, everything that I wanted. And the Lord has brought me into this dark valley, and it is not at all nice. Now, which of us would choose, if the choice were left to us ultimately, which of us would choose a dark valley over a green pasture? Well, not me, as far as I know myself. Not you, I would imagine, I would think. Except and unless the pathway of duty and of service lies along that way. And of course, there may be others who would say something like this: well, listen, my friend, listen, my brother, my sister, if you are in a dark place, you can't be on the right path. It's as simple as that. You have got yourself into such a dreadful, dark, gloomy situation as this because you have not really been following very obediently in the footsteps of the Lord. Now, I have occasionally heard preaching that seems to suggest things like that, and I've certainly come across thoughts along those lines in literature, and I would have to say that I think it is unhelpful, and I think I would use a stronger word than unhelpful. I think it is untruthful for the following reason. A person who ministers along those lines or produces literature along those lines is taking something that is sometimes true of some of the Lord's people, sometimes, perhaps of yourself and myself, sometimes, and alleging that it is always true and in every instance. You see, we do sometimes get ourselves into bypass meadow, use Mr. Bunyan's terminology. We do sometimes get ourselves into doubting castle and into the clutches of giant despair, but it's not right to say that that is always the fact of the matter and the truth of the situation. The Lord sometimes leads his flock through hard places, steep places, difficult places, from one place to another according to his will. So if we are following, and if I am following, he who leads me in the right paths, I know that he is with me in the dark valley, and in his own time and way will lead me through it and out of it. The situation does seem to change. The figure of speech, if you like, does seem to change in verse 5. Moves from a shepherd and a sheep to a host and a guest at a table. It's a table, David says, that the Lord has prepared for him in the presence of his enemies, who David is saying, the Lord gives for me and makes for me the very best of provision in the very worst of situations. We have the situation shifting from the shepherd and the sheep to the table and the house, the table from which he eats and the house in which he will dwell. Oil, of course, in an eastern land where the sun could have such an effect upon your skin, such a harmful effect, it was soothing, it was healing, comforting, and so on, and protective. It was used to honour people, of course, to honour guests. And David could speak not simply in terms of a full cup. That's sometimes the language of Scripture. The psalmist would speak about the full cup that has been measured out to him. And it's a blessing when we can and do say that, but David is saying something rather more than that here, isn't he? He's saying not simply, my cup is full. He's saying my cup is full to the extent that it's actually running over. Abundance of blessings, David's portion, despite the situations being so very changeable and at times so very taxing and difficult. Well, the changing scenes of which he speaks. And moving onwards quite a bit, really, and summarising the coming days of which he speaks, of which David speaks. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. David, looking to the future, thinking about the days of his life which remain, it's almost as though he's got a pass stretching out ahead of him, that is the length of his days yet remaining on earth. And he's not so much underlining here or speaking of who he follows as what follows him. And that is quite simply the goodness and the mercy of the Lord following him each and every one of the days of his life. So if one were to think of someone saying to David, well, now David, how many days would you consider that you have left? You have just used the expression, all the days of my life. Well, how many would that be? Well, of course, David would have really replied, as most of us would, with any sense, well, I can't tell you that. I don't know how many days it will be. Very well, then, thinking of the midterm future, the coming days, be they short or long, David, what kind of days do you think are ahead of you? Are they going to be hard days, or are they going to be relatively easy days? And once again, David would have responded by saying, I can't really answer that question either. I can't tell you how many days there are ahead for me and exactly what sort of days there are ahead along the road for me. But there is something that I can tell you, and that is definitely this, that howsoever many days I have or don't have ahead, short or long days, whatever kind of days they happen to be, easy or hard, every one of those days, each of those days, all of those days, the goodness and the mercy of the Lord will be following me. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Some render it, only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. There are some days that we don't really feel that. There are some days that we don't really feel any great consciousness of the outpoured blessings and goodness of God, not conscious of having received them into our hearts and the Lord's outpouring of them, because the pressures are so intense and depression of spirit is so great, and we do need to discipline ourselves a little, to echo the words of the hymn writer when darkness seems to veil his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. The place of feelings, you know, it's a blessing to have gracious feelings of joy and of peace, of trust and of hope. Feelings are a great blessing, but they're not the foundation on which we rest and upon which we build. It is his grace toward us, the grace of God toward us, the work of Christ for us, the unchangeable realities of redeeming love and reconciling grace. Well, the changing scenes of which he speaks, the coming days of which he speaks, and at the end of verse 6, the final home of which he speaks. Very well then, David. You've used that expression, all the days of my life. Well, what about when all the days of your life are over? What then? When the last day comes round on the calendar of your life, what then? Well, I think David's response would have been very definitely, I can tell you that very plainly, very clearly, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He has been with me on the road, I shall be with him in his house. The days of my life won't last forever, but dwelling in his house will last forever. Once again, there are those who are inclined to raise issues and problems here. I wonder if you've ever come across the line of interpretation that would say, well, there's a great difference between the nation of Israel and the church, the body of Christ. And the nation of Israel was an earthly people with material blessings in earthly places. The church is a heavenly body with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And therefore, there wasn't really anything very much, if anything at all, about the future life in the Old Testament scriptures. It's far too stark a division and distinction there. As an assistant pastor, I recall the pastor of the church, he was a Liverpool man, getting in conversation with a colleague in the ministry. They were both Baptist pastors, and they were talking about the nature of the Old Testament inheritance. And the pastor of the church where I was assistant pastor, he said to his colleague, he said, what was the nature of the inheritance of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? And his colleague said, well, it was earthly, wasn't it? It was flocks and herds, sheep, camels, cattle, in the promised land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Never really went much beyond that. And, well, the pastor to whom I was assistant said, that's really quite a strange thing that you should say that, because we learn in the Epistle to the Hebrews that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the men of faith of Old Testament times, looked for a better, that is, a heavenly country. They looked for a city, dwelling in tents, but they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that city is identified in the following chapter as not the earthly, but the heavenly Jerusalem. We spend a lot of time on our houses here, don't we? It's not wrong. A lot of time and money and effort. And it's right that we're good stewards of our possessions, that we take care of things, but they won't last forever. And it is a good and a vital thing to have a biblically grounded assurance of a place in the house of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I recall a friend of mine who was in the insurance business in the days when the insurance men went from house to house and the contributions were small, and he got into conversation with many people. He was, I think, if I recall, of Pentecostal background, but he was attending the ministry of a Baptist church, very sound ministry. But he got into conversation in the course of his insurance round with a Catholic man. There had been, I think, a funeral in the family or a funeral in the neighbourhood, and the conversation turned to heaven and how to get there. The Father's house, of which Jesus had spoken, the house with many mansions, and the way to get there. Well, his customer, his insurance customer and client, said to him, "Well, I suppose you're not going to agree with me when I say that the way I look at it is that the Catholic Church is the way to heaven." Well, my friend said, "I'm not wishing to be disagreeable, but I would have to say no. I would not agree with you." "Ah," the man said, "so you believe that the Baptist Church is the way to heaven then?" "Not at all. Such a thought has never been in my mind. The way to the Father's house in heaven, of which the Lord Jesus spoke, is not through a system, even if the system teaches sound doctrines and sound practices. The way is through a person. The Lord Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.'" Well, it is then to him that we must look. It is in him that we must trust. On him that we must rest and lean. And as I jotted those closing words down, I thought to myself, well, now, a person brought up in the Catholic tradition, and a good many other traditions for that matter, might say, "Oh, but you see, we are taught to look to him in faith. We are taught to trust in him and to rest in him." So I add the words, "To him alone we must look. In him alone we must trust. And on him alone we must rest and lean, because of the all-sufficiency of his redemptive death, his atoning death upon Calvary's cross. We add nothing to that, but we rest in its finality and in its sufficiency to bring us the gift of life eternal, to bring us into the family of God, and to bring us into the Father's house on high."